This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song. Sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore. People again, gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known and best-loved passages in the Old Testament and really in the entire Bible. I've had the opportunity to preach this psalm on a number of different occasions. But for today's message, we're all familiar with the psalm. I decided to focus on a few observations I perhaps left out in other messages. So we'll be going through it verse by verse. The psalm begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." Just like in the beginning, God. God is the starting point. Unlike the vast majority of books you'll see in Christian bookstores, it's not all about us. We don't begin with our own needs and fears and wants. The Bible primarily is not at all about you or me. We begin with the Lord. God's personal name, the name Jehovah, and in German they'd add a J to it, Jehovah, is based upon how scholars believe four Hebrew consonants were pronounced. Now, some of you may be aware the ancient Hebrews did not feel comfortable writing or speaking God's personal name that God revealed at the burning bush because they were petrified of unintentionally taking His name in vain and disrespecting God. And so what they did instead was to substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. What I found over the years is this is pretty easily grasped by the older generations and even my generation. But for young people today, they have a hard time processing that because our culture misuses God's name so frequently. I heard of a Christian woman whose son was frequently at the White House on various assignments. And during one Christmas season, at a children's event, there was a problem with the Christmas tree lights. And so this man got down on his hands and his knees trying to fix it. Suddenly, he said he felt a presence in the room, and he turned around, and to his surprise was President Ronald Reagan standing over him, and he said, "Merry Christmas to you and your family." The man responded, "And to yours, Mr. President." When sharing this story, this tells you a lot about mindset. A young person in the audience asked the man, "Why did you feel obligated to call him Mr. President? We are all equal as people and citizens. Why not call him Ron or Ronnie? I mean, what planet does this guy come from?" The older man responded very graciously, "When a man is elected to President of the United States, even his closest friends, and sometimes even his own family, no longer call him by his given name except in private. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the man. It has everything to do with whether or not a generation respects the great dignity and power of the office. We salute the stripes. So it's always Mr. President." If you take that level of respect that we would have for the office of the presidency, and I hope we all have it, and you would multiply it by a million, that is the way the ancient Hebrews thought about God's personal name of Jehovah. This metaphor of God as a shepherd is by no means unique to the psalm. Throughout the ancient Near East, kings and other leaders were styled as shepherds of their people, often carrying a staff in one hand and a sword in the other. Verse 2 describes the life of the sheep as the shepherd leads them to find green pastures where they can feed and eat to their fill and beside quiet waters that they can drink and rest. A sheep in the Levant area, that's the eastern Mediterranean, they grazed on very fertile grassy fields produced by the rain. In the summer and fall, however, they ate predominantly weeds left over from the harvest. Like camels, sheep can go for long periods of time without much water, and then they can drink up to 2.5 gallons at one time. In contrast to goats, so we had lots of wild goats on some of the islands off the coast I grew up on. The goats are stubbornly tough. In contrast, sheep depend upon their shepherd to find pasture and water for them. Shepherds also provided shelter, medication, aid in birthing. In sum, sheep were helpless and defenseless without the shepherd. Notice the pronouns in verse 2. He makes me. He leads me. He, me. Luther once said in Table Talk that the heart of Christianity is seen in its personal pronouns, and he's right. Everything depends on knowing Jesus as our personal Savior and Shepherd and what he has done. Everything depends upon us receiving him and his free gift of eternal life by grace through faith. David breaks from the shepherd-sheep metaphor briefly. In the first colon of verse 3, he refreshes my soul. And this is a picture of personal strengthening, of nourishment. For God meets at least three different kinds of needs in the life of his people. First of all, God provides for our external needs, our physical needs. Any health that you and I are blessed with, undeserved, is a gift of God. The ability to work is a gift of God. Food, clothing, the necessities of life provided by our neighbor in their vocation is a gift of God. So God meets our external needs. Next, he meets our eternal needs, which are salvation, heaven, and everlasting life. As our Lord said in John 10, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, because no one could snatch them out of my hand." But there's also a sense in which Jesus meets our internal needs. God feeds us When we open his word and pray with his faithfulness on the rich truths and promises of his word. Now, green pastures have long been a picture of serious Bible study. In fact, some of you may be aware the English word pastor comes from the word pasture, and it has to do with someone leading a flock into the green pastures of Scripture week by week. The final colon uses the metaphor of the path and is well known in ancient wisdom literature. And a path simply stands to one's life journey. According to wisdom, throughout the book of Proverbs, I'm thinking of Proverbs 4 and 5, there are only two possible paths that people can walk on: the straight path that leads to life and the crooked path that leads to death. God, like the Father in Proverbs, guides his people into paths to where they increasingly act by the power of his Holy Spirit with justice and integrity to eternal life. And verse 3 ends with a motive clause, for his name's sake. In other words, God functions as the shepherd of his people primarily for his own glory, to the praise of his own name. We don't have time to go into it this morning, but when counseling people about their future, especially young people, I often refer to the six C's of divine guidance to discover the shepherd's leading of his sheep. And to very quickly summarize, number one is commit your decision to the Lord in prayer. If you don't begin by saying to the Lord and meaning it, "Not my will, Lord, but your will be done, show me your will," then you're going to end up failing whatever you're doing. Second, open the Bible and to seek scriptural direction, which sometimes, I warn you, is at odds with what we would call common sense. Believe it or not, our common sense is not infallible. It can be mistaken, and when it is, it needs to be corrected by God's word rather than simply ignoring it when we don't like it. The third point is seek wise counsel from godly people. Occasionally, when I'm facing a real conundrum, I'll call up three pastors I know I respect immensely on different spectrums of synod. They don't know each other very well at all, and if they all tell me the same exact thing, I pretty much take it as being gospel. Seek wise counsel from godly people. Number four, watch how God's providential circumstances are leading. And again, always do this in light of God's word, not independent of it. But watch how is God working. Fifth, often a strong inner conviction as you study God's word and pray will begin to develop. And last, and this is sometimes overlooked, spend some time thinking. You have to have time and quiet to think. And we live in a culture in which it's so loud, people dislike thinking because, frankly, thinking is very hard work. Think through the issue carefully. Jot it down on paper. Draw a chart. Think it through. God gave each of you a mind, and he expects for you to use it in light of his word to arrive at wise and sanctified decisions. Verse 4 envisions God's guidance through a time of great distress, which we all face inevitably. Now, the traditional rendering, it derives from splitting the Hebrew word salamate, which means deep darkness. And it splits it, the traditional reading, into two words, salmoate, which means shadow of death. It's interesting, though, however, linguistically, this first option of deep darkness is considered more likely today than it was in earlier generations. And the reason why is a cognate word, a sister language of Hebrew, was found in the northern Syrian city of Ugarit by accident in 1928, and it repeatedly uses the term salawate as meaning deep darkness rather than shadow. Now, of course, it goes without saying, translation "darkest valley" simply broadens the application to any great hardship we face in life, certainly not excluding the difficult time of facing death. Some events, they could be worse than death, and we need our great shepherd there for us. Now, fearful, difficult, stressful valleys are not the valley of death, or in America we would say Death Valley. There is a Death Valley in California, but there is no Death Valley in Psalm 23 country. It's the valley of the shadow of death. That's worth underlining, because ultimately, when everything is said and done, shadows can never harm God's people. The rest of verse 4 makes it clear where the psalmist finds confidence in the midst of trouble in the intimate presence of God. Now, going back to the shepherd metaphor, by means he uses a linguistic kind of metonymy of a rod and staff. The psalmist ends the first stanza by reaffirming God's comfort in the midst of great trouble. The rod and the staff are implements the shepherd used to fend off predators and to lead the sheep in the right direction and toward provision, and occasionally to rescue a lamb that falls down a ledge. The rod, on the other hand, was a very stout club, often that had nails hammered into it and cut off. Of it, a fearsome improvised weapon if needed. In modern times, Bedouin shepherds have replaced the rod for the most part with rifles, but they still carry shepherd's staffs to this day. In verses 5 through 6 in the second stanza, it shifts the focus to the Lord is my host, and we move from the shepherd metaphor to the host metaphor. During this time, and to a certain extent even today, various grades of olive oil were used to treat dry or cracked skin by the cold, heat, and wind. So it was a sign of expected hospitality to offer good oil to visitors. It's interesting that in a diplomatic letter from the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal around 650 BC, he's writing to the vassal tribes in Arabia. And in it, he boasts of the good treatment, he said, because with my own hand, I put oil on your heads. He did that to his enemies, meaning it was an act of undeserved mercy and kindness. Although trouble had been hinted at in verse 4, verse 5 mentions the term enemies. And we discover the psalmist expressed his confidence in God not just during moments of tranquility. It's easy to trust God and be a faithful Christian when everything is going perfect in our lives. Anyone could do that. But rather, it's when he's under duress. He's being pressed and threatened and surrounded by his enemies. Through his presence and provision, God demonstrates to all of his enemies whose side he is on, or more accurately, whose side God's people are on. And the preparation here of a table reminds wisdom, which is Christ, preparing a feast for those to accept her invitation to dine in Proverbs chapter 9. Feasting with enemies brought to the fact that sometimes that wisdom is found in unexpected places. I remember, I don't know much about rap music, I don't particularly care for it, but in philosophy class our professor used the words of a famous West Coast rapper who is now deceased, and his name was Tupac. And he was asked in an interview about loving one's enemies, and he gave a surprising, interesting answer. He said, and I quote, "Just because they may have lost me as a friend doesn't mean they've gained me as an enemy. I'm bigger than that. I still want them to eat and eat well, just not at my table." That's interesting. What does he mean, not at my table? Well, eating with someone implies entering into an intimate relationship with them. We don't ordinarily eat with people all the time unless we're close to them. Verse 6-8 personifies God's attributes of goodness. The Hebrew word is tov, and love or loyalty, which is chesed. And it pictures them as following the psalmist. God's goodness and his love or loyalty follow all of his people. And there's a sense in which goodness and the love of God act like the shepherd's sheepdogs, helping him to keep the sheep going in the right direction. The NIV renders the final clause of the psalm, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, consider this idea of house of the Lord. First, the term temple was never used for the heavenly dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. Verse 4 and the other references make it plain that the house of the Lord there is the temple, and no one could actually live in the temple except the priest. The temple, however, was where God especially made his presence known among the people. So if I could give you a condensed version of how you and I could think about this chapter, I would say the following. Beside me, my shepherd. Beneath me, green pastures. Near me, still waters. In front of me, righteous paths. Within me, a restored spirit. Against me, my enemies. For me, his rod and his staff. Around me, a table. Upon me, anointing oil. Above me, overflowing blessings. Behind me, goodness and mercy. Before me, the house of the Lord. That's it in a nutshell. Psalm 23 has rightly found itself in the place of the hearts of many Christians. And praying and singing this psalm helps one to express trust in God and to experience calm in the midst of life's troubles. But Christians cannot read of Psalm 23 that explores God as being the shepherd of his people without thinking of Jesus Christ, who has announced to his disciples, "I am the good shepherd," and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus died on the cross to save his people from their guilt, their sin, and from death. And Jesus is the ultimate comfort in life and death. And just like a shepherd, Jesus comforts us by revealing that he knows us and that we know him. Psalm 23, like all the Psalms, point explicitly to Jesus. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus traveled the one path that none of us could, namely, he walked the Father's will perfectly with his act of obedience for the sake of his Father's name. Jesus did not want or lack. He lived off the Father's word, not by bread alone. In verse 4, Jesus kept to the Father's path, even when it passed through the valley of the shadow of death, where the paths of righteousness ultimately killed him. Jesus was forsaken by the Father, and he became the lamb to be slaughtered. But Hebrews 12 said he kept his eyes on the joy before him, and therefore did not waver. In verses 5 through 6, at the end of the path, through the valley, Jesus entered and ascended into the Father's house. The table he has prepared is a feast of victory, and you and I will abide with him forever at the wedding supper of the Lamb. In closing, the reason that Jesus knows the flock so well is because he is one himself who at one time was a sheep, just like you and me. He has experienced for himself as a true man the faithful care that his Father shepherd gives. As it's Jesus learned this in his suffering, the Father has made him the great shepherd of the sheep and the good shepherd by his death and glorious resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.